In this third message, we're asking, our past third message, we've been asking, why do New Testament Christians in a healthy spiritual state long for Christ's return? And we had two basic answers. The first, because they long to experience the complete salvation. And where we looked at Romans 8 and saw something of the incomparable worth of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And as a second reason, because they long to see the ultimate defeat of all of Christ's enemies. And we might recall that particularly in the book of Revelation, there was that very clear language of gospel warfare, and we look forward to all of Christ's enemies being addressed. This evening, in our fourth study regarding Christ's return, we are still asking the question, why do New Testament Christians long for Christ's return? And the third strand of the answer that we consider this evening is this. True believers who are in a healthy spiritual state eagerly await and anxiously await the return of Christ because they long to see the public and universal acknowledgement of the true identity and position of Jesus Christ. And with that, we'll transition to your notes and consider Roman numeral 1. What is the present position of Jesus of Nazareth? What is the present position of Jesus of Nazareth? And if you've noticed a few of the pew Bibles returning to the pew for the first time, that's because this first section at least is so topical in nature and so many passages. Some of you have not been carrying your Bible with you with best of intent, but I wanted you to have a Bible available so that you could see that, because I don't have them all on the screen here this evening. But we don't see the open reign of the Lord Jesus now as we will see it in the eternal state. We know that Jesus rules in the hearts of individuals. We know that that rule is expanding as individuals believe in the gospel. But is that it for now? What is the present position of Jesus of Nazareth? And the first in our series of passages to answer that question comes from Matthew 28 and verse 18. And having already read that in your hearing, I'm just going to jump in and give you the phrase that comes, or the sentence that comes from the Lord Jesus. Here it is. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Perhaps we could underscore it by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Jesus spoke as one who was already in heaven. He speaks with a worldwide outlook. Make disciples of the nations. He claims that his authority or his power, even while he was living in his time of humiliation, was significant, but now it is boundless. All authority. And we ought not to expect the Lord Jesus is one given to exaggeration. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. One is written, it is the most sublime of all spectacles to see the risen Christ without money, without army, without state, charging this band of 500 men and women with world conquest with the gospel, and bringing them to believe it possible and to undertake it with serious passion and power. Pentecost is still to come, but dynamic, powerful faith rules on this mountain. So what is the present position of the Lord Jesus? He has all authority even before he ascended into heaven. And now be Acts 2 and verse 36. Acts 2, verse 36. This is Peter standing to preach on the day of Pentecost. We pick up the reading in verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, we apostles. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Who worked against Jesus to bring about his death? Lawless men and forces of evil, and yet God was overseeing and ruling it all. What happened to Christ at his resurrection and his ascension? He was put in a position of authority at the right hand of God the Father. And who pours out this greater effusion of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Well, there in verse 33b, we see that the first act of Jesus as messianic Lord is to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's giving became the occasion of great conviction on the spot and many, many, many regenerations, many, many conversions followed. Further, from verse 34 and 36, how does this exaltation and rule of Christ fit with the Old Testament? Well, God has constituted him as Lord. Robertson writes, Peter's closing sentence drives home the point of his sermon. This very Jesus whom you crucified, him God has made both Lord and Messiah. This is what David foretold in Psalm 110, and I invite you to look at that with me if you'd like. Psalm 110, I'll begin reading verse 1. A psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So Jesus does not begin to rule only when all of his enemies have been obliterated. While there still are enemies in this world, Jesus is installed to rule. Now verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. So Jesus, once he is raised from the dead, is ruling, he is executing, he is acting as the sovereign of the world. He is as well installed as the eternal priest. What is his position? Eternal priest. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is sending out the Holy Spirit, which is quite a commission on the part of Jesus. Thirdly, see, now Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verse 20 through 22. It is in verse 17 and 18 that we have Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He does not cease to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. Verse 17, now the particulars of it. in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the greatness of his power toward us who believe. And that's what we want to see fleshed out here. He says, I'm praying that you'll have some awareness of the power that is at work here. And now from verse 20, what kind of power is this on the part of the Father? The power, verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he, the Father, put all things under his, the Son's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. How high is Jesus? He is all the way to the top with the Father and the Holy Spirit. From verse 20, we find something of the standard of that power. It's the power that he worked when he raised him from the dead. And it's one of those things where we learn something when the main task at hand is not what we're going to learn. The main task at hand, as Paul is saying, I am praying for you, and I want you to know something of God's power that is available to us. And in trying to encourage us in thinking of the kind of power that is available to us, we get this wonderful glimpse into where Jesus is, what his present position of authority is. And what is that present official position? Well, he is head over all things for the church. Verse 20, he is seated at the Father's right hand. He is in this high position, ruling right there next to his heavenly Father. Verse 21, how high is he? Well, he is far above everything else, far above all principality and power. It seems to be no exceptions. Verse 22, the beginning part, the Father has radically exalted him. He put all things under his feet. He's at the top. He is over all of the powers, all of the principalities. There is no name that is named that can contest with the Lord Jesus. He has put all things under his feet. Latter part of verse 22, the Father has given him a present functioning ruling dominion. He gave him to be head over all things to the church. And what God is communicating through Paul, it's as though Paul wishes and God wishes and communicates through him. God wants us to see the centrality of the church and what God is doing with the church, even at times in which the church seems so small and so despised and so insignificant in the eyes of the world. And Paul's answer is to say, look at the power. There is Jesus next to his Father. He is above all principality and power. All things are under his feet, and he is ruling to the end so that he can be head over all things in the church. Our fourth passage, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, 15 through 18. We'll notice, as you turn in verse 13, that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Jesus has a present kingdom as he rules in our hearts and as he establishes the church. Now in verse 16 and 17, we see the right of Jesus to rule because of his creation work. See it there in 16. For by him all things that were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus is at the top due to creation. Now in verse 18 and following. And he is head of the body, the church. Here is his right to order all things, to rule over all things because of his work of redemption. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He was raised from the dead that in all things he might have the preeminence. And this is not talking about some small little locality. It's talking about the universe, that he would have the preeminence of the universe. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, all the fullness of deity, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Everything that is on the outs with God because of sin and because of the curse of sin, Jesus is responsible for reconciling all of that that will be in the new heavens and the new earth, and he does it through the blood of his cross. Now, fifthly, E, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. Here, I'm just going to jump in, get this one sentence for us, this one verse for us. Jesus Christ, oh, I just made a liar of myself. Verse 21 ends with Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The place of his present rule. He is at the right hand of God. The reality that he is there, having gone into heaven. It's not future. It has happened in the past. He is there in the presence. And then the precise order of this present rule. Those that are in subjection to him, according to verse 22, angels, authorities, and powers. And the time of their subjection, when is it going to be? After the 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth. After the great and glorious return of Christ and eternity begins. No, it is in the text. Having been made subject to him. Now, a sixth passage, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, here is John weeping over no one being found to loose the seals of the scroll. We have it in Revelation 5 from verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Here's the Father pictured for us as being on the throne. Jesus has the kind of access that he can walk up to the throne of God the Father, take this scroll out of his hand. Verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now verse 12, saying with a loud voice, that great multitude there, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and power. Now, some of this passage is looking to the future when all of heaven and earth will be worshiping and recognizing Christ in his glory. But what is the time period that Revelation 5 is giving us a glimpse of Jesus ruling in heaven? Well, it's after his resurrection, but it is before all of time has unfolded. Remember, there is this scroll that has its seal, and then you unroll it away, and then there's another seal. This scroll is speaking of the events of history that are to be unfolded yet. So it's from the time of Christ's resurrection after dying on the cross, and it is before all of these things are unfolded. What qualifies him to open the scroll? Verse 9, his death on the cross. And what is Jesus' relationship to the Father in taking the scroll? He has access. He has access into the very presence of God the Father. We have heard from other passages that he is ruling alongside of the Father. He is exalted to that place of rule next to him. Here the picture is Jesus going to the Father, taking this scroll of what the Godhead has determined is going to happen. And what is heaven's view of Jesus Christ in his present position? He is deserving of all their worship. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. A next passage, I think this is the seventh, G, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Here's the chapter that deals with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of believers. And we'll just drop in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. When is the kingdom delivered to the Father? Well, at that time when death is finally and completely dealt with. That is at a future point. It's at the end of time. It's the beginnings of the eternal new heavens and new earth. And who is ruling the kingdom at present while there are still enemies against Jesus and against God on the earth? Well, verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. It's not that Jesus begins to reign after he has destroyed all of his enemies. He begins to reign during this period of the overlap, the present, and of the eternal that is kind of broken in. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So Jesus will come to a greater position, a greater position as seen by us and appreciated by us, a greater glory in his rule, But he does not start to rule at the end of time. He starts to rule from the time of his being raised from the dead. Roman numeral 2. How is Jesus regarded by most in the world? How is Jesus regarded by most in the world? First of all, A, the universal Lord is largely ignored by men. The universal Lord is largely ignored by men. Men busy themselves with their own things, relationships, great building projects, notoriety and success at work, whatever their own thing is. Sadly, so few of our neighbors and our work associates have any time for God. They do not judge that they have 1 hour a week for God, let alone 1 day a week for God, or even all of the days of the week to God. And this should not shock us. In Psalm 10 and verse 3, for the wicked boast of their heart's desire, he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And sadly, in our day as well, there are some who take the name or some of the principles of the Bible onto their lips. But as it is in Psalm 50 and verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have become a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent, and you thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set in order these things before your eyes. Largely ignored. Christ rules in the hearts of individual believers, men, women, boys, and girls, but he has this much greater exaltation in having been given all authority in heaven and earth, but man doesn't care. Secondly, B, what is the response? How is Jesus regarded by most in the world? B, the universal Lord is deliberately discarded by men. Not only is he simply ignored, but he is the object of a concerted effort to get rid of Jesus Christ. We see this increasingly in our United States culture at this time. We can only pray that there will be a turning around of things with a significant revival. The intelligentsia allow and encourage Muslim prayers in the name of diversity. More recently, the media will present paganism, ancient paganism, as respectable and worthy of a revival, but there is this bias against biblical Christianity. Whatever honor and majesty that Jesus Christ has had and still has in our society is being attacked. And why? Is it just happenstance? Well, it's something of the unfolding of the disposition of the human heart, where Psalm 2 and verse 2, the kings of the earth have set themselves together, the rulers have taken counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And in Acts chapter 4, as the apostles are seeing the unbelief that is coming out against the resurrected Lord, they quote Psalm 2. and say that what we are seeing is a further unfolding of men fighting against God. And sadly, even some who have been raised in a Christian church can come to the point where they feel as though they need to shake off every vestige of Christianity, and they need to run away from the things of the Lord Jesus. And they may mock, even say, oh, this talk of a Jesus Christ coming on the clouds of glory. Well, it hasn't happened yet. It's never going to happen. And we may see that kind of unbelief and that kind of mockery and think, well, how can this be? How can the Bible be true? Well, this is a part of the true Bible message, isn't it? That unless God works in the hearts even of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not worship Him. For there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And Jesus told us that members of the same household would come down on very different sides on this most important issue as to whether or not Jesus Christ was Redeemer and Lord. The unbelief of one raised in a Christian home is just another part of the Bible's message that unbelievers are in an alliance against God. Roman numeral 3, when? When will Jesus be properly regarded? When? Well, first of all, when a sinner bows before Jesus Christ in personal repentance and faith. I think I better repeat that, having left so many blanks. When a sinner bows before Jesus Christ in personal repentance and faith. When a sinner bows before Jesus Christ in personal repentance and faith. I think of the conversion of Peter. Peter's allowed the Lord Jesus at his request to use his boat as something of his platform, something of his pulpit as he was speaking, as he was addressing those on the shore. And then you remember that after the sermon, Jesus says, all right, guys, let's go fishing. I don't think you had a very good night. And there is this wonderful success that they have, this miraculous success. And Peter's response is to fall down at Jesus' knees. This is Luke 5, beginning at verse 8. Falling down at Jesus' knees, Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. What happened to Peter in his conversion? When is it that some men will regard the Lord Jesus Christ as he ought to be regarded? Well, it's only in their conversion. And what happened to Peter in his conversion? He came to see who Jesus Christ was. He is a man, but he is so much more than a mere man. He is the one who can preach. And as he does so, he speaks to the issues of the heart, and when the sermon's over, he can perform a miracle. Peter came to see his own sinfulness. Peter was radically transformed. And there's a good test as to where we stand with the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to this whole matter of the glorious return of Christ. Are you glad about Jesus' return? Am I glad that Jesus is who he says he is? That not only does he have the power over the fish to direct them into the net, but he's got the power over the whole universe. He's got the power over those clouds as he comes in his glory. And in a season of awakening where there are a few conversions here or many conversions over here, there's a little glimpse of glory that comes. Glory to Christ. These few here, this individual there, this group of individuals, this mass of 10,000 converted, they see Jesus for what he is, for who he really is. But yet living in this sin-cursed world, it will pain us as children of God that Jesus Christ does not yet receive his due. And when is he going to be rightly regarded? Well, by some, when in their individual conversions, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they see that he is God and he is the answer to their sin problem and their guilt problem. Secondly, B, when will Jesus rightly be regarded? Secondly, B, when every sinner bows before Jesus Christ at his glorious return. When every sinner bows before Jesus Christ at his glorious return. And here I invite you to read with me from Philippians chapter 2. Those familiar words, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, will remind ourselves that there is this double humiliation of Jesus that's just been spoken of. He is humiliated as he empties himself and becomes a man. There is that double humiliation as he is despised and forsaken and he dies on the cross. So up to that point, Jesus dying on the Roman cross, his name is associated with suffering and with shame and weakness. But in verse 9, we have this tremendous change that takes place. The tremendous exaltation of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has been willing to humble himself through the incarnation, through his death on the cross, and now the Father says, it's time for your honor, son. And so at his return, every knee will be forced to bow. Let's hear the words of John Stone commenting on this passage. In the passage before us, every knee to bow in profound homage, in recognition of the power and majesty of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus has a special force here through the contrast between its former association with lowliness and suffering, its former subjection to derision and scorn, and present glory of him who bears it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And what Jehovah is doing, he prophesied in Isaiah 45 that there would be this time when everyone would bow the knee and confess to Jehovah, to Yahweh, and take an oath of honor to him. And it's going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled at the glorious return of Christ. And there is a relevance To anyone under the sound of my voice this evening who is not a believer. And the plain message of this passage is that you are going to bend your knee and you are going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The question is, when? And under what circumstances? I urge you, I plead with you to do it now while you are living, while you have a life to give. Bend your knee, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and live for His glory. And as we heard this morning, there will be many, many benefits that will come to you. It will be great reward to follow and honor the Lord Jesus. But if you don't, then know assuredly that Jehovah, God the Father, will constrain it, that everyone who has rejected Christ in their lives will be forced at the day of judgment, just before they are banished to eternal destruction, they will be forced to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Your knee will bow, your tongue will confess. Do it now. Do it in this life. And get much glory to Jesus Christ with your conversion and with your life to Him. But God will get glory sooner or later. Believe in Him. Let's pray. Father, in our looking at your scriptures tonight, we have come full circle. We've begun by asking, what is your present, what, Lord Jesus, is your present position of authority and power? And we've come around to the end to see that every man, woman, boy, and girl will eventually acknowledge you as Lord and acknowledge you as God. It will be done either in the great and final day, or it will be done by individual sinners, one at a time, through the course of their lives, of the life that they live before you. Father, we pray that you would take the words of the Bible that we have read together tonight, and we pray that you would write those on our hearts as believers and fill us with an increased sense that you are not merely ruling in the hearts of isolated individual believers, but that when you were raised from the dead, when you ascended to heaven, that you, Lord Jesus, were installed in a position of authority right next to your Father. Help us to believe from those passages that we have seen that all authority in heaven and earth was given to you. Help us, encourage us to believe that, Lord Jesus, you were put above all, above every principality and power, above every name that is named, and that you have had all things put under your feet. We ask, our God, that you would write more fully on our hearts that even in this time when we do not see you and we do not see you in your, in the brightness of your glory, help us to believe that you are ruling until all of your enemies are dealt with. And we pray that not only would you encourage the hearts of believers in seeing these truths, but we pray that you would work in the hearts of those who are not yet Christians, who do not yet have a well-grounded assurance of faith because they've never acted in faith, we pray, Lord, that in your kindness, O Spirit of God, work, that you would bring such to a place where they're comfortable talking about the sin that they know about, but comfortable to talk about it to you, acknowledging it, and determined that you will get glory from their lives, lives of bent knees and lives of confessing lips of you as Savior and Lord. We pray these things in the matchless name of our Savior. Amen.